Now for our Bible reading, I would turn you to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2. And perhaps I shall preface it with some words of our Lord before his ascension in chapter 1, verse 4, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power, after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And so to chapter 2 and verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia in Egypt and in parts of Libya about Cyrene and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? Others mocking said, These men are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words, for these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapour of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord shall come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now, last week, in our ongoing study of our Declaration of Practice, we were considering the theme of the sufficiency of Scripture. Particularly from this third point in our Declaration, the Old and New Testaments are complete and no further revelation from God is to be expected. Nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation or traditions of men. And we considered the very good reasons which we have for believing and being confident that our Bibles are complete and entire, that they contain all that God ever appointed them to contain, and nothing spurious has been added, and nothing necessary has been omitted. And it is no coincidence that the latest book in the Bible, both chronologically and bibliographically, the book of the Revelation, has in its closing verses that very solemn instruction that the words of the book of this prophecy should not be sealed, should not be added unto, should not be detracted from in any way, which of course had relation not simply to the words that John was instructed to pen, but to the whole of the canon of Holy Scripture. We do not take away from the Holy Scriptures by minimizing or reducing the importance or significance of certain parts, understanding it to be all the Word of God given by divine transmission from God himself. But likewise, we do not add to the Word of God. For this is something which has been done in so many branches of defective Christendom. It is what has been done by so many of the cults and false religions of the world. They will accept the Bible up to a point and then add to it their own writings as well, their own additions, their own holy books, as they would claim them to be. Likewise, there are those who claim that God speaks to them, that God has given them additional revelations, that God has given unto them special information, extra detail, in a direct way, in a personal way, by voices from heaven, by visions, and so forth. My friends, God does not so act in these days. God has completed the revelation of his mind and will unto humanity, and he has ensured that we should have it all, complete and entire, that we may all read it, all of it, in black and white before us. We do not add by so-called new revelation or claims of new revelation to the Word of God, regardless of what the source of such additions might be, regardless of what emotional reason or personal reason we might have for giving credence to such claimants, even though they should come with signs and wonders and all sorts of supposed supernatural evidence. We do not hearken, as Deuteronomy 12 warns us, as Galatians 1 warns us against this very thing. But likewise, we do not allow tradition to add to our practice, to add to our understanding of the Word of God. Because simply because a thing is old, simply because it has been going on for a sustained period of time, does not therefore make it legitimate or authoritative. And alas, there are so many traditions within established churches that have been adopted as though they were biblical, as though they came out of the Scriptures, when they never did, when they have always only been the inventions of men. And thus, we apply what is theologically known as the regulative principle in our practice as a church here. We only do that which is prescribed for us in the Word of God. And we dare not add to it. Simply because a thing is not explicitly prohibited does not therefore justify us in adopting it, as some would falsely claim. We stick to the Word of God and to that alone and to that in isolation. And we considered briefly last time in closing the glorious truth that in the Word of God we have all things that pertain unto life and to godliness. There is nothing lacking, nothing wanting. Its divine and eternal author has given us all we need, even for this 21st century, which of course he foresaw before the foundation of the world. This evening, I should like us to consider the next paragraph in this section, which reads as follows: upon repentance and saving faith, all receive the baptism of the Holy Ghost. And it is not a second blessing reserved for a special few. All who are truly born again receive the Spirit and are sealed by the Spirit. Now, as I pointed out last time, this third point in our declaration of practice is particularly designed to guard against certain errors and false teachings which abound in much of Christendom at the present time, and which experienced something of a surge in popularity in the latter part of the 20th century. The notion of modern-day prophets and new revelation, together with this which is mentioned here, the baptism of the Holy Ghost being a second blessing reserved for a few amongst the people of God. Now, whilst these errors came to prominence again in more recent decades, let us not for a moment imagine that they are new ideas or new errors. Because it is interesting to note that, to quote the words of Ecclesiastes, there is nothing new under the sun in regard to religious errors and to doctrinal falsehoods and heresies. In practically every case one cares to mention of false teaching, of departures from the truth, we can find the same errors, the same falsehoods, the seeds of the same heresies right back through the years and through the generations. In many cases, we can find them within that period of history covered by the Bible itself. It is not that new errors are dreamt up. It is more usually the case that old errors have a resurgence, that old errors are adopted and given a new guise and a fresh coat of paint, so to speak, and are presented again as being something new, something groundbreaking, where in fact they are just the same old falsehoods coming back again. And falsehood concerning the person of the Holy Spirit are nothing new. And claims of persons to be moved by the Holy Spirit to do certain things which are evidently wrong and false, these are not new either. And you might at your leisure like to go back into the Old Testament, 1 Kings 22, and the case of certain false prophets, one very prominent one in particular, who claimed to be moved by the Spirit of the Lord as he declared complete falsehood to King Ahab in the days of Elijah. And we considered something of that in our Lord's Day morning series recently. And so falsehood and error concerning the work of the Holy Spirit is as old as that. And doubtless if we looked hard enough, we would find it still earlier in human history. Nor was that a one-off incident. Indeed, false claims concerning the Holy Spirit and his operation were so prominent in the days of the Apostle John towards the close of the New Testament era that he gave this solemn warning in his first epistle, chapter 4, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already it is in the world." You see, my friends, so many claims are made by supposed Christians, supposed teachers of biblical truth concerning the Holy Spirit, concerning his work and his operation. And very often they are completely at variance, the one with another, and they are claiming all sorts of different things, each one for himself. One would almost think there were any number of spirits in the plural. There is only one true Spirit of God, and he is as gloriously consistent, constant, immutable, changeless as God in the other persons of his triune being. There is only one Spirit of God, the Spirit of God. And we may soon know what is true and what is false by coming to the canon of Holy Scripture and seeing what we know and are taught of him there, and testing the false claims, the false teachings against the standard of God's word. There are those, then, who make certain claims concerning the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a Christian. In particular, this, the idea that the Holy Ghost comes upon or baptizes particular individuals in some extraordinary or special event subsequent to their conversion and after that they have been saved by grace. And that certain individuals have this further experience of being baptized by the Holy Ghost. They have a second blessing, something distinct, something separate from their salvation. Now, in more recent times, this idea gained popularity as Methodism arose as long ago as the late 1800s. And it was purported by the early Methodists that, as well as people being saved by grace and brought to salvation, that at some later stage in their Christian life, the Holy Spirit would or could come upon them in a powerful way in order to sanctify them and to cause them to so hate sin and to so love godliness that either instantaneously or over a process of time, they would eventually be entirely free from sin in this life and entirely righteous or holy in practical terms during this life. And this is what was claimed. And it was not claimed to be universal to all Christians, but that it was something that could happen to some, and as such was to be greatly desired. Now, Methodism was not the last denomination to hold to such a notion as this, because some decades later, it also became the mainstay of Pentecostalism. But of course, they understood it somewhat differently. And they suggested that after a person had been saved, then again there was some distinct event in which the Holy Ghost could come upon an individual, and the evidence of it would be that such a person would experience strange phenomena. They would be slain in the spirit. They would be caused to speak with tongues. They would make prophecies. They would be rendered capable of performing signs and wonders. And this, they claimed, was the baptism of the Holy Ghost, a second blessing. Now, such views were held amongst Pentecostals, many sections of Pentecostalism, and still later were taken up again by the Charismatic movement, which, as you know, gained more traction and popularity in the 70s and 80s particularly. And, of course, these went still further and claimed all kinds of things for the Holy Spirit, supposedly, some of them so outrageous, so outlandish, that one hesitates to mention, almost blasphemous in their nature, certain things that the Holy Ghost was supposed to cause people to do or make them to do, such as making noises like animals, or suddenly finding that they had gold teeth which they didn't have before, and the most ludicrous things were claimed as being the operation of the Holy Spirit upon certain individuals in this special event after conversion. Indeed, you might be interested to know that some have even combined the ideas of Methodism together with the ideas of Pentecostalism, Charismaticism, and claim not only a second but even a third blessing, the idea that the Holy Spirit saves a person in one event and then comes and sanctifies them in a second event and then comes and gives them special powers and gifts in a third event. And so it goes on, becoming even more convoluted and even further removed from the truth. But these notions, these ideas, are very strongly held by various individuals and denominations of so-called Christendom. But it is perhaps important for us to get an understanding of where these errors arise, and in particular, what verses of Scripture they take to justify these beliefs. because, of course, they do. This is the way that so much error is promoted or prospered, by the wresting of certain parts of Scripture, the taking of verses out of context, and using them to support all kinds of errors. And of course, favoured passages for those who believe in a second blessing, these extraordinary visitations of the Holy Spirit upon certain individuals, favoured passages include that of Acts chapter 1, which we began by reading. And there we had a description of the remarkable events concerning the day of Pentecost. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. On that remarkable occasion, Jerusalem being filled with persons of all kinds of nationalities from all over the world, come for the Feast of Pentecost, 50 days after the Passover celebrations, these disciples received the Holy Ghost at Pentecost and were enabled to speak in a variety of foreign languages which they had not had to learn, which they had not known before. In fact, in some instances, particularly in the case of Peter, he was caused to speak in a language which would be understood by numerous persons simultaneously, though they were speakers of different native languages. It caused great confusion and consternation amongst the crowd, amusement and mockery in some, but a great and saving impression on the hearts of others. And those who take the charismatic line or the Pentecostal line latch on to such a passage as this and say, well, this is what happened then, and it's going to happen again. And it can happen as many times as God wants it to happen, that the Holy Ghost can come upon individuals and they will see wondrous signs and evidences of it and be granted extraordinary and supernatural gifts and so on. And as well as this, they add other such cases in Scripture, and I shall not turn to every one of them, where the Holy Spirit is described as coming upon particular individuals. They even go so far as to quote, for example, these words in Matthew chapter 3 concerning the Lord Jesus and his ministry. John the Baptist is speaking, verse 11, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now we can well understand how that taking these verses, such passages as these, out of their context, it might seem to suggest that the work of the Holy Ghost in an individual is indeed to cause extraordinary things such as this, that it is somehow separate or distinct from a person's salvation. But I should like to point out some very vital details about these passages for our instruction, for our learning. Acts chapter 2 begins with these words, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come. The day of Pentecost was fully come. Now, none of those words is particularly striking in isolation, but together they tell us a fundamental and vital truth. There is only one day of Pentecost. There was only one day of Pentecost. It was a single historical event. There have been various changes in the calendar over the centuries since then, but it would be possible, if we had the means to do it, to say that the day of Pentecost occurred upon a particular day, on a particular date of a certain month in a certain year, around about between the years 30 and 40 AD. It was a single and unique occasion. It was the day, singular, of Pentecost. And on that date, it fully came. That is to say, upon that day, there was a fulfillment of what had been promised concerning it. And when that day was past, it was fully past. It had come as it had been prophesied, and it was completed upon that day, the day of Pentecost. Now, what was the day of Pentecost, theologically speaking, or biblically speaking? It was the day upon which the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, descended to earth to abide on earth permanently. It was, if you will pardon the expression, the nativity of the Holy Spirit. The incarnation of the Holy Spirit. We might use that word a little more cautiously. The Holy Spirit was not embodied in a single human body as the Lord Jesus was, but nevertheless, the day of Pentecost, in respect of the third person of the Trinity, bears a very close correlation to the nativity of the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a day appointed by God, and you will remember a similar form of words is used concerning that. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, on a particular day, in a particular year, on a certain occasion, occurred the incarnation of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the divine Trinity, was born upon earth as a man. Several years later, the Lord Jesus, having lived and ministered and suffered and died and risen again and ascended bodily back to heaven, and making this promise that the third person of the Trinity would very shortly replace him, again I use that language advisedly, as being present upon earth, the day of Pentecost came. It was the advent of the Holy Spirit upon earth. It was a singular and unique occasion. Now, I mention this because in all kinds of quarters of Christendom, and alas, in many of our hymns, this vital truth seems to be missed. And we find various hymn writers expressing a desire for a new Pentecost. And you might be struck to note how many of the hymns concerning the Holy Spirit seems to begin with this expression, come, this desire for the Holy Spirit to come, to descend, to visit. Well, in actual fact, my friends, the scriptures make abundantly clear that the Holy Spirit has come and has descended and is present upon earth now and has been ever since this day of Pentecost. And to ask for that to happen again, to ask for another day of Pentecost, is to ask for another Bethlehem, is to ask for another manger, is to ask for another incarnation of the second person of God. It is theologically senseless. It is not in any way consistent or biblical. There was one day of Pentecost when the third person of the Trinity, in mighty power, attended by these various evidences of glory, descended upon earth. And that to a very remarkable and pronounced effect. And since that time, the third person of the Trinity of God, the Holy Ghost, has been present upon earth in perpetuity and has not returned to heaven as was necessary for the second person of the Godhead, but abides with us always. as the Lord Jesus Christ himself declared. What we need to understand is that the operation of the Holy Spirit was different in the period before Pentecost than it has been since Pentecost. Now, it is not that the Holy Spirit did not exist before Pentecost. It was not that his work and that his influences and that his power was not needed before Pentecost. Not at all. We know that the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, came to earth at his nativity, at his incarnation. That was not the beginning of his existence. He was eternal God. He had ever been with God. And of his presence, of his power, indeed of his operation upon earth from time to time in certain theophanies and demonstrations and transmissions of God, we see the second person was active before the incarnation. Well, likewise, the Holy Spirit has ever worked and has ever functioned and has ever operated, accomplishing the purposes and will of God. But prior to Pentecost, it was in a manner different than after Pentecost. Now, we do not have time to go through the Old Testament and explore in detail how the Spirit of God operated in that pre-Pentecost era. But what we find time and again in the cases of different characters and different individuals is we read, for example, the Spirit of the Lord came upon such and such an individual. The Spirit of God fell upon such and such an individual. And we also read of the Spirit departing from certain persons. Now, you might remember Samson as being a case in point. He wist not that the Lord was departed from him, that the Spirit of God was taken away from him. Now, what we find is that the Holy Spirit was certainly at work in that era before Pentecost, that he accomplished the purposes of God. His influences, his operation was as necessary to salvation of the patriarchs and believers of the Old Testament era as it is to ours. But his presence was not a permanent presence then. He did not abide and dwell in perpetuity then. His visitations appear to have been temporal, to have been limited in their scope and in their duration. Now, please don't ask me to explain what that must have felt like for believers of the Old Testament era. Don't ask me to try and describe how their experience of faith and salvation may have felt or appeared different from our own, because we simply cannot do it. We cannot imagine what it was like to live in that era prior to Calvary, prior to Pentecost, exercising a prospective faith. But this much we understand. It was different. Their experience was different from ours. And in so many ways, ours is preferable and superior and more blessed, particularly in this respect, that we live subsequent to Pentecost. We live post-Pentecost. We live in this era when the Holy Spirit is permanently present upon earth, when he abides in perpetuity with the Lord's true people, to be their comforter, to be their guide, to lead them into all truth. Of course, with this remarkable change, with this epoch-making event upon the day of Pentecost, there were certain individuals who fell between the two, if we may so express it. There were those born prior to Pentecost who lived to a time after Pentecost. There were those who trusted and believed upon God, who believed by faith in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ before Pentecost, who continued to live until after that occasion. And we find that these individuals fell into a unique category of their own. And of course, they must have been rather limited in number. And it seems that to these individuals in particular, there needed to be a special communication of the Holy Spirit made. And so, for example, in John's Gospel, chapter 20, we read of the Lord speaking to his disciples after his resurrection. Then said Jesus to them again, "Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so I send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." There was a special impartation of the Holy Spirit made there to the Lord's disciples. They had believed upon him prior to Pentecost. They were going to live to the other side of Pentecost. And they were given this exceptional impartation of the Holy Spirit directly by him. We read also, for example, of the likes of Cornelius and his household, who had come to faith, Gentiles though they were, and Romans by birth, and sinners by nature. Nevertheless, they came to believe upon God, and they were seeking for a greater guidance, understanding of him, to whom, of course, the apostle Peter was sent. And upon these, there was an impartation of the Holy Spirit. We read likewise of certain believers whom the apostle Paul met at Ephesus. They had come to believe in consequence of the preaching of John the Baptist. They had been baptized upon profession of faith. But having believed prior to Pentecost, there was not to them an impartation of the Holy Spirit until Paul caused that that should be so. And they received the Holy Spirit. These individuals belong to a unique era in time. They belong to a very special period in time. And their condition cannot be equated in any way to ours. We, my friends, need to have no such qualms, no such concerns, no such anxieties. We live in this period of time since Pentecost, since the Holy Spirit's descent to earth. We are blessed with his permanent and his ongoing presence. We believe in the person and work of the Holy Ghost. We believe that we are filled with him, that we are immersed, as it were, in the Holy Spirit of God. We absolutely believe in the baptism of the Holy Ghost. But the very important point, the very important distinction we make against these proponents of error and falsehood is this. It is not reserved for a special few. It is not something separate from salvation. Neither indeed could it be. Because let the question be asked another way around. If the Holy Spirit did not come upon an individual until after they were converted, if this visitation of the Holy Ghost, if this baptism of the Holy Ghost did not come until after they were saved at some later date, on some special second occasion, then how were they ever saved in the first place? How were they converted in the first place? If they had not received the Holy Spirit then, if they had not had the Holy Ghost then. You see, my friends, it is not possible for an individual to be saved without the Holy Spirit. It is not possible for a Christian to be a Christian without having received the Holy Ghost, because we are utterly dependent upon him and his work and his influences for everything. For everything. You see, my friends, I do not believe we have a sufficiently good grasp of the principle of human depravity. we do not realize how utterly incapable we would be, how completely given over to sin we would be in the absence of the Holy Spirit. Because let me seek to explain to you, Christian friend, that the work of the Holy Spirit with you did not simply begin in the moment that you first believed. That the Holy Spirit's presence with you and that his workings with you were not restricted to begin only at that time when you came to faith and to salvation. We read in Scripture of the strivings of the Spirit, about his work and his influence over individuals while they are yet in unbelief, as you and I once were before conversion. Ah, my friends, if ever in our unbelieving days we were struck with conscience concerning sin, we were caused to see the wrongness of particular practices. We were caused to find that which was wrong distasteful. Where did that come from? It didn't come from the flesh. My friends, there is nothing about human nature that ever hates sin, that ever dislikes sin. Dislikes its consequences, maybe, dislikes the risks, maybe, but dislikes sin, or to reject sin. That never came from your human nature. That never arose from the flesh. We could not have had a consciousness of guilt. We could never have had a dislike of sin. We could never, conversely, have ever expressed any true desire or longing or liking for that which was spiritual, for that which was godly, for that which was good, without the influence and the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, my friends, each one of us has got a very different background. We were brought up in different ways. Our conversions are as different the one from another as we are in person one from another. But let me suggest to you that perhaps long before you were brought to a profession of faith, long before you were brought to that point of salvation, there were perhaps those times in the lead up to that, however long it might have been, where the Word of God began to take on for you a different aspect, where the thought of the being of God began to develop within your mind, when that which ordinarily you would have perhaps mocked at or laughed at or rejected out of hand began suddenly to seem more reasonable, more appealing, more desirable even. Now, my friends, that was not coincidence. That was not some improvement in human nature causing you to desire something better. That was nothing other than the work of the Holy Spirit striving with man, working in your life, and beginning that work which would ultimately be brought to a more glorious fruition. Because, of course, to go still further into the process, no one can be saved in the absence of the Holy Spirit. None can be brought to new birth having not received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, because he must be present. He must be there. He must cause it to be so. Do you remember that conversation between Nicodemus and the Lord recorded there in John chapter 3? Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. You see, my friends, this vital process of new birth, of being born again, of being given this new creation, this second birth. Indeed, we might call it the second blessing, the greatest blessing of all, my friends. Salvation, regeneration can only be effected by the power of the Holy Ghost. He is vitally involved. It is his great work. You see, the scriptures are always at great pains to describe to us the respective roles and capacities of the three persons of the Trinity in the works which they do, in the accomplishing of the divine purpose. And this work of regeneration, of effecting new birth, is very particularly the operation of the Holy Spirit. We were born of natural parents. We were each one born of human parents the first time around. And the only thing we could inherit from our parents was sin. The only thing that sinners can give birth to is sinners. And thus we were born sinful human beings, utterly incapable of seeing God, of entering his kingdom. We belong to the wrong species, we might say. We spoke the wrong language. We belong to the wrong line of descent. We were not heirs. We were not children. We were not in the family of God until we were born again. And no man could do that for us. No human could do it for us. None could give us a new birth save the Holy Spirit of God. And this he did. And in his absence, there has never been a Christian saved. In the absence of the Holy Spirit, there has never been a new birth effected. The Holy Spirit must be there. Every Christian must have him, or they would not be a Christian in the first place. Oh, do you remember? Do you remember, fellow Christian, that time when faith ripened in your heart, when faith blossomed in you? Where believing these things became what you did and was not so incredible, was not so ludicrous as you had once thought in unconverted days. What was the origin of that faith, my friend? Where did that come from? You did not generate it of yourself. It was the gift of God. It was communicated to you by the Holy Spirit. Now, my friends, in the matter of Christian assurance, in the measure of confidence that we know or feel in these things which we have believed, we feel doubtless a certain waxing and waning oftentimes. But let me tell you this, my friend, if ever you have known peace in believing, if ever you have known confidence in the things which you profess as a Christian, if you have ever known even the least measure of assurance in these things, that is because you have the Holy Spirit. He that keepeth his commandments, says John in his first epistle, chapter 3, verse 24, dwelleth in him and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. You see, the error of the second blessing, the heresy which is so popularized that the Holy Ghost comes upon certain Christians at a later time in their life, is the cause of so much distress. It creates second-class citizens amongst the people of God. It leaves some in a state of doubt and confusion and anxiety, whether they are really Christians at all, because they have not had these dramatic experiences that others claim to. They have not had these supernatural phenomena which others claim to have had, and they are left asking themselves, well, am I really a Christian? Was I ever truly saved, or have I just imagined it all? What a terrible state for them to be thrown into. My friends, there is no Christian who has not the Holy Spirit, for it is the Holy Spirit that makes us a Christian and keeps us a Christian and assures us in our hearts that we are a Christian and gives us the abilities to do as we do and to serve as we serve as Christians. Oh, any act of worship which you or I have engaged in, any acceptable sacrifice of praise that we have rendered unto God, any service that we have been caused to do for him, howsoever small or slight and imperfect, it has been enabled, it has been mediated by the Holy Spirit of God. It cannot come, it does not come from any other source. Presence of the Holy Spirit, being filled with him, being immersed in him, is the lot and privilege of every child of God. All who are truly born again receive the Spirit and are sealed by the Spirit. Let me in conclusion bring to your notice just a few verses to confirm that this is the case, and to convince us that it is the lot and privilege and blessing of all the people of God. We can see it expressed negatively in Romans chapter 8, and here in verse 6 we read this: to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But, says Paul, ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. It is not possible to be a Christian and not have the Holy Spirit. The two things go together. If the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, verse 11, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. And you notice that Paul says this to all God's people receiving this letter in Rome, to all God's people reading this letter in subsequent generations. He doesn't say the Spirit dwelleth in some of you. He doesn't say the Spirit has come upon a few of you. It is the lot of all God's people. Ephesians chapter 1, that glorious passage describing the saving work of God from eternity to eternity, says this. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. The apostle does not say a few of you have got the blessing. Some of you have had the second blessing. We have, he says, all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Verse 13, in whom ye trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. There are not some who have believed and not been sealed, and some who have been both believed and sealed. All the people of God, all who believe, have that faith signed and sealed and ratified by the Holy Spirit of promise who dwelleth in them, who dwelleth in us. You see, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of all God's people is confirmed again and again. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, know ye not that ye are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Chapter 6, verse 19, what, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. He doesn't say the Holy Ghost is in some of you. The Holy Ghost is in a few of you. The Holy Ghost is in those who have received the second blessing. He says the Holy Ghost is in you. What, he said, are some that don't know it? Are some that don't realize it or don't accept it? That would be folly in the extreme. The Holy Ghost is in you. Ye have him of God. Ye are not your own. Ye are bought with a price. Elsewhere in that epistle, he reminds us of this. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jew or Gentile, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Not the few, not the elite, not the claimants to signs and wonders and extraordinary phenomena. The Holy Spirit is the lot and portion of every true child of God. Fellow believer, that includes you and I this evening. To conclude with the conclusive words of Ephesians chapter 4, there is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. May we be blessed in the contemplation of this glorious truth for his glory. Amen. We conclude with the hymn 293. 293. It's a somewhat lengthy hymn. We shall sing verses 1 to 6. Our glorified head, his Spirit hath shed, with his people to stay, and never again will he take him away. The hymn 293, singing the first 6 verses.
Thank you.
Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and thy communion, blessed Holy Spirit, be with us all. Amen. Amen.